Welcome back to the Iron Rod Podcast. This is a re-recording of episode 10. This is Chris, and I'm joined by Taylor. And the topic for this episode is polygamy. This is such a loaded topic among believers in Joseph Smith's ministry. You look at the succession crisis, and it was fundamentally about polygamy. And you had Brigham and his faction that absolutely wanted to keep practicing polygamy. And then you had the reorganized church that absolutely wanted to suppress polygamy. And repercussions of this last to this day. And there are doctrinal changes that were made to support and promote polygamy that even 100 years after the church stepped back from polygamy, the remnants of that doctrine is still sprinkled throughout LDS teachings. So this is really significant, and it's really critical to understand it. Today, we have some people who passionately seek to prove that Joseph was involved with polygamy, and they've written all sorts of books with their evidence. And on the flip side, we have others who don't believe that Joseph practiced it, that it was a conspiracy led by Brigham and others, and Joseph has been falsely accused of teaching these things. And they've written books about it. And the end result is that it's really difficult to have a dispassionate intellectual discussion about the topic because it is so emotional and rooted in fundamental beliefs about God, the afterlife, and the relationship between the sexes. And so rather than trying to prove what Joseph may or may not have done, we want to take a look at what the scriptures actually teach, what God has revealed through canonized scripture. Today, we want to go through, starting in Genesis chapter 1, and walk through all of the scriptures that were canonized by June 1844 upon Joseph's death, and see what does the scriptural record actually say about this practice of polygamy. And then next week, we'll take a look at the scriptures that were canonized after Joseph's death, specifically section 132, and compare and contrast the things taught in that section to all of the scriptures that we teach today. You ready for this, Taylor?
As you said, it's a loaded topic. Building this foundation of what the Lord teaches with respect to polygamy and then contrasting that to section 132, I think is an important exercise. So I look forward to today's episode. Growing up in the church, I was taught that it was an eternal principle. I believe that in the next life, I was going to be sealed to multiple wives, and I was going to have my own planet, and I was going to populate my own planet, and I was going to have relations with all these wives and create these spirit children, and this was going to be my future. And today, I totally don't believe that based on the Word of God. I decided to believe the Word of God, so let's dive in and take a look at it.
Yeah, and I just briefly want to reference section 132, starting in verse 4. For behold, I reveal unto you a new and everlasting covenant. And if you abide not that covenant, then ye are damned. For no one can reject this covenant and be permitted to enter into my glory.
Wow. Whoa. This is the sledgehammer, man.
No one can reject this and enter into his glory. You have to accept it to enter into his glory. It goes on in verse 5, and it says that this was instituted from before the foundation of the world. And in verse 6, he that receives a fullness of the glory of God must and shall abide this law, or he shall be damned. So with that context, let's go look at what the rest of the scriptures, 6,000 years of human history and revelation from God, have to say about polygamy.
So I think we're going to start at the Garden of Eden, aren't we?
We are. So Adam and Eve were placed into the garden. This was the ideal conditions that God created for everyone. And then through their disobedience, Adam and Eve fell to a lower state, and they were created in the image of God. So the first thing we'd have to ask ourselves is, if God the Father is a polygamist man, and he created humanity in his image, wouldn't he have needed to create multiple wives in the Garden of Eden for Adam? Or wouldn't he have had to command Adam to go seek out multiple wives for Adam to be able to get back into God's presence? And yet, that isn't what happened. One man, one woman, together the twain shall become one flesh. There's no commandment for polygamy. And some people will interpret the Book of Mormon to say that God will command polygamy to raise up a righteous seed. And here we are at the beginning of humanity. If there was ever a time where you needed to raise up a righteous seed, it would be now. And there's no commandment for polygamy here.
Well, and I just turned to Moses chapter 3, where the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in the stead thereof. And the rib, which I, the Lord God, had taken from man, made I a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, I know now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, singular, and they shall be one flesh. It seems like they were conjoined at the beginning and then they were separated into the female and the male. And it's not multiple females and one male.
So there in the beginning of Genesis, there is no indication of polygamy, even though section 132 tells us this was instituted from before the foundation of the world. And we could say, oh, well, the Old Testament, that's been corrupted. Those plain and precious parts have been removed. But as you just read, the Book of Moses, the Joseph Smith translation, doesn't say anything about this eternal ordinance of polygamy being instituted at the beginning.
No, and it was never corrected by Joseph. You know, even if you argue that the Book of Moses was brought forth in the early 1830s, Joseph had plenty of time to change it back if this was truly the doctrine that the Lord wanted us to know about. And he didn't.
He didn't. But we can go one chapter further into Genesis chapter 4 or Moses chapter 5, and it does talk about polygamy. And we do get the story of the first polygamous man.
He must have been really righteous.
Yeah, you know, scripturally, whenever you see the first example of something, it's really important, and that becomes the prototype for all future references. And so every time you see a future reference to that type of person or that type of behavior, the biblical authors really want you to go back and think about that first person. And so in Genesis chapter 4, we read about Lamech, who was the first documented polygamist, and he took unto himself two wives. Unfortunately, this is the same Lamech that entered into a covenant with Satan and murdered someone to keep that secret. So our prototypical polygamist is a Satanist.
You mean he's not a righteous dude following the commandments of the Lord?
He has sworn an oath to keep the secret and protect that secret, but yeah, he swore that oath with Satan, not with God.
And let me just point out that it was Lamech who took wives unto himself. There's no command from God here in Moses chapter 5 for him to take these two wives.
Correct. So that's the first polygamist we can find in scripture. And there will be many more that we cover. Moving ahead, I go to Noah. You know, the world's filled with violence and wickedness. And so the Lord's like, all right, that's it. I'm going to wipe it all out, save eight people. Noah, your three sons. Oh, that's four people. Oh, yeah. And four women, one wife for each person. No polygamists on the boat.
And you would think if there was a time that you would want lots of women because you're going to be repopulating a world, you would think that the Lord would say, hey, I need more seed here. We need to populate this place. We need more childbearing women. But no, it doesn't happen.
It doesn't. How hard would it have been to say, hey, we're going to have four guys and 40 women on the boat? And that way, once the flood's over, I can very quickly reestablish humanity and we can get this thing rocking and rolling fast. But yeah, that isn't what God does. The other interesting thing is the Book of Moses tells us that Noah had the same priesthood as Enoch. Yet Noah was a monogamist, so he wasn't practicing this higher priesthood of polygamy, which would seem to indicate then that Enoch was also a monogamist.
Well, does this mean that Brigham Young sits higher in the eternities than Enoch and Noah?
I'm sure in Brigham's mind he does.
Well, that's the teaching here, right? No man can reject this principle. This means Noah can't go to heaven.
No, nor can Adam.
In all seriousness, I mean, I think we just have to be really objective and say, look, why are there no teachings about Noah and Adam and Enoch and all of these patriarchs that presumably are the ones who should be leading the charge and following God's highest order if truly this was instituted from the beginning?
Whoa. Taylor, you're forgetting Abraham. He was a polygamist and God commanded him to practice polygamy. We all know that, right?
I mean, all right, well, tell us about Abraham because I think he's very instructive.
Section 132, verse 34 says, God commanded Abraham, and Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to wife. And why did she do this? Because this was the law, and from Hagar sprang many people. This, therefore, was fulfilling, among other things, the promises. So according to section 132, God commanded Abraham to do this. Yet when we look in the scriptures, nowhere does God command Abraham to take Hagar. It's actually Sarai's idea. She's been promised by the Lord that she will bear a child, but then 20 years go by. She's in her 90s. She still hasn't given birth to a child yet. And it seems to be a lack of faith on her part. She gets tired of waiting upon the Lord. And so she comes up with the idea. And we can go to Genesis chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. And Sarai said unto Abraham, behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now, as a biblical writer, reusing phrases like that is really critical. This would be the ancient equivalent of a hyperlink. Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Well, that sounds just like Adam hearkening to the voice of Eve. But that wasn't righteousness. That was disobedience. Eve wanted Adam to partake of the fruit. He hearkened to the voice of his wife instead of hearkening to the voice of the Lord. And here we have Abraham hearkening to the voice of Sarai, even though the Lord had already promised Abraham that Sarai would be the mother of his chosen child. Abram, instead of hearkening to the Lord, hearkens to his wife and takes Hagar.
Because Sarai had lost faith in the promises of the Lord. And it's also interesting to note that she feels like she is going to obtain seed through Hagar, who is a bondwoman. In other words, a slave or part of the household owned by Abram at that point in time. It wasn't an equal wife with Sarai. And in fact, we understand that from Galatians chapter 4, where it says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. So the bondmaid being Hagar and the free woman being Sarah, once her name was changed. And he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. There's a clear distinction between Hagar's Ishmael, who is not an heir, and Isaac, who is the heir born of Sarah. And yet, if this is a true principle, they should be equal in the eyes of the Lord, and yet they're not.
Right. And using modern day language, we would say born in the covenant and not born in the covenant. So the Lord seems to be saying the son of the slave was born according to the flesh or not born in the covenant, while the son of the free woman was born in the covenant. And then later on in verse 28 in Galatians, it says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And so then in verse 30 in Galatians 4, it says, the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. If this was the eternal law of polygamy and Hagar was a spiritual wife with the same standing as Sarai, then Ishmael would have been born in the covenant and would have been a child of promise and receiving the same inheritance as Isaac. And yet all of the scriptural writers say, no, it was totally different. Only Isaac was the child of the promise.
Yeah, Hagar and her son Ishmael were not of the house of Israel. They weren't considered part of God's chosen family, which is made clear in verse 31 of Galatians 4. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. In other words, we're not from Ishmael, but of the free. We are through Isaac, of the promise. And so you start to parse this out in what section 132 says, which again, we'll get into next week, just doesn't make sense.
And we can go back to the Genesis 16 story. People will say, but verse 3, it says that Abram's wife took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. See, there. Hagar was Abram's wife. He was a polygamist. Again, the Lord's not commanding it. The Lord isn't giving her. Sarai's taking it. And then we just also have to be careful with the language here, because we read it in English and go, it says wife. There we go. But in the Hebrew, it actually just says woman. Isha is the Hebrew word for woman. And that also gets used back in the garden scene where the Lord says, enmity I will place between you and the Isha. And so he's not telling the snake that Eve is his wife. So Isha doesn't mean wife. It just means a woman. And then in verse 6, after Abram has laid with Hagar, Hagar has conceived. She starts gloating and lording it over Sarai that she's now pregnant with a child. Sarai's upset. Abram says, behold, thy maid is in thy hands. Do to her as it pleases thee. He's not saying, hey, she's my wife in the covenant. She is my eternal companion, and you're not going to treat her like that. No, he does that. He's like, hey, I don't have any skin in this game. She's your servant. You go do with her as you please. I don't think that's the way we're supposed to treat our eternal companions, is it?
No. Although, you know, the Lord shows mercy on Hagar because an angel appears to her. But again, the angel refers to her as Sarai's maid, not Abraham's wife. This is consistent, even to the extent that in Genesis 25, Abraham had sons from, he married Keturah later. It references that he had some concubines, and he gave gifts to those sons, but there was no inheritance whatsoever except for Isaac. And again, these are all evidences that there was the son of the covenant, and everyone else seems to be outside of that.
Yes. So first I want to talk about Keturah, because people say, he was a polygamist because he did marry Keturah. But you have to look at the chronology. In Genesis chapters 23, Sarah dies. And then in Genesis chapter 25, then again, Abram took a wife and her name was Keturah. So he doesn't have two wives simultaneously. Sarah dies. And then after she's dead, he takes a new wife. So that's not polygamy. But as you pointed out, he did have concubines. That is a cultural thing. Concubines were property. They weren't your wife. It was just a means of having more seed. But those children were a lesser status. And so again, you can't find any connection between this cultural practice of concubines and this eternal law of polygamy. I can't find anywhere where Abram actually lived the current Mormon doctrine of polygamy.
No, otherwise all of his children should be equal in terms of their inheritance, in terms of their relationships with God. And, you know, I think it's hard for us to understand all of the cultural implications of a society where there are persons who are property, so slaves, concubines. Abraham was clearly a very rich and powerful man. Trying to superimpose our own modern day worldview on him, I think, is a mistake.
I'd agree. Just one last thing I want to hit on this before we move on. Romans chapter 9 also talks about this. And starting in verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So yet another witness that these children of the flesh, Ishmael and those others, were counted differently from the children of the promise, Isaac and his descendants. And as you pointed out, if this was the eternal principle of polygamy, all of those other children would have been absolutely equal. All of the wives are equal. All of their children are equal. And consistently through the scriptures, they're saying, no, Abraham's children were not equal.
Yeah, and I think that's hard for us to grasp because at the end of the day, the Lord is merciful to everyone. And, you know, he says in other places in the scriptures that those who comply with the gospel are the children of Abraham. To the Jews who said, well, we're of Abraham. We're not sons of fornication. We are sons of Abraham. And the Lord says, we're able to raise up of these stones children unto Abraham. In other words, the gospel is what ultimately saves people. And so it may sound unfair as we talk about the children who are not of the covenant and those who are of the covenant. Ultimately, you know, God is merciful to those who comply with the gospel.
We can't take our modern ideas and try to implant them back on these ancient things. When God's talking about these children of the flesh and children of the promise, he's not saying that Ishmael was screwed because God was going to punish him. He's just saying he doesn't have the promise that I'm giving to Isaac, that through his offspring, the gospel will be preached to the world. It doesn't mean that they won't receive the gospel. He's just saying they won't have that mandate to spread the gospel. And if we aren't aware of that, then we start thinking, oh, God likes some people more than he likes others. No, this was just about specific people with a specific duty, not about the blessings.
I like the way you described that. All right, should we get to Isaac?
Yes.
Because he
Tell
was
me
a polygamist.
All about Isaac's polygamy.
Oh. Section 132, verse 1. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Joseph, that inasmuch as you have inquired of my hand to know and understand, wherefore I, the Lord, justified my servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also Moses, David, and Solomon, as touching the principle of doctrine of their having many wives and concubines. So this teaches us that all of these patriarchs were polygamous, and yet... Well, we only have a record of Isaac being married to one wife.
Let's play a game and we'll name the wives of Isaac. And I'll start. Rebecca, your turn.
Rebecca, your turn. Rebecca. He had multiple Rebeccas. No, he had one Rebecca.
Yeah. There is absolutely nothing in the scriptural record to indicate that Isaac had any additional wives or even concubines. It was a one-on-one relationship.
Jacob, he's got to be a good polygamist. If his dad wasn't following the Lord's instructions, then he needed to, right?
Well, Jacob was a polygamist, and it is documented. However, God didn't command him, and he didn't even knowingly enter into this. He was beguiled into marrying two wives. So you can go to Genesis chapter 29. We all know the story. He's in love with Rachel. He said, you know, hey, you got to work 7 years for her. But the father decides, hey, I'm going to do a bait and switch. And at the wedding ceremony, he brings in his daughter, Leah. And then after the deed is done, Jacob realizes what's happened. And like, this is not the woman I was supposed to marry. He goes back to the father and he says, why have you beguiled me? Again. It's just echoing out of the Garden of Eden where Eve, I've been beguiled by the serpent. This is fraud. He was deceived. This was not God commanding. This was not Jacob willingly choosing. He was defrauded by a corrupt father-in-law into marrying the wrong woman and then being allowed to marry the right one as long as he kept the first one.
And worked for another 7 years. I mean, he had to work really hard, 14 years for his two wives. The scriptural record shows that he had two other concubines, by those four, he had his 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, you do have that cultural practice, but it appears that Jacob did not willingly, at least initially, enter in the multiple wives doctrine. And as you said, he was deceived.
The two other women that he had children with were the handmaids of his two wives. So almost repeating the same pattern that his grandfather had done. And nowhere does God command, hey, go sleep with your wife's handmaid. There's no marriage ceremony. It's just the wife says, I'm not bearing children. Here's my handmaid. You go sleep with her and her children will be my children.
Well, in fact, that was the case with Rachel. I mean, she was barren for a long time. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, the house of Joseph came. Joseph and Benjamin were her two sons. Right. And those were the youngest.
Almost kind of like children of the promise.
Almost.
All right. That finishes out the book of Genesis. So by my tally, there's only one clear-cut willing polygamist, and that's Lamech, the Satan worshiper. And then we've got Jacob, who was beguiled into taking multiple wives.
And Abraham, who had, well, I guess the handmaid. You're arguing that the handmaid, you're ignoring that on purpose.
Is that ignoring. Okay? I'm saying it wasn't a wife. His wife said, take this woman, but he didn't marry her. The God never said she was a wife, and he had concubines as well. But if we're looking at spiritual wifery, there's nothing.
Agreed.
Well, let's get into the book of Exodus. We do have the law of Moses talking about multiple wives. One thing we need to realize is that as God is bringing this people out of Egypt, they have cultural practices that are normal for them. Nowhere do I ever see God come in and try to stop all of the cultural practices of a people. I mean, even look at Joseph Smith. When God started revealing the gospel to him, God did not tell him, you need to go free all the slaves immediately, and I refuse to do any more work with you until you have eradicated slavery from out of your culture. That didn't happen. And we can see the same thing in the law of Moses. There are cultural practices that God regulates and tries to control, but he doesn't command or condone. Slavery and polygamy were just two of those practices that we can read about in the law of Moses. They already happened in that culture. They happened in other Middle East cultures. So these weren't things that God commanded the house of Israel to do, because the Babylonians were doing it. The Hittites were doing it. The Egyptians were doing it. Everyone was practicing slavery. Everyone was practicing polygamy. So we can't confuse this toleration and acknowledgement of cultural practices with approval or even worse, requirement to participate in those cultural practices. So the first reference is in Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 15. If a man has two wives, one beloved and another hated, or another way would just be disliked, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be that when he makes his sons to inherit that which he has, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated. So it's basically saying, look, if you've got two wives and you like one wife better than the other, you can't change the birth order. The firstborn son is the firstborn, even if he was born to the wife you don't really like. This is not God commanding to practice polygamy. He's not saying this is the way I want you to do it. He's just saying if you do happen to have two wives, you can't play favorites. The firstborn is the firstborn, period.
Well, and I think this speaks to the insecurity associated with a polygamous relationship, and something that is recorded in many journals of early Latter-day Saint women who were placed in that situation, because men play favorites. That's just going to be a common theme that shows up in polygamous relationships.
Yeah, I was just thinking about a few years ago, Elder Cook gave a broadcast with a couple of church historians, and the topic of polygamy came up. And it was really sad because they were recounting how a lot of these wives were not the favorite wife. The polygamist would take a new, younger wife, and that was the one that he would take when he was traveling and going on vacation, and she had this awesome life. And then the older, less favorite wives had to stay home, lonely, taking care of all the kids, while the young, beautiful wife gets to go do all the fun stuff. I can't imagine that that is what the Lord wants, but that's human nature. And I think that's why in the law of Moses, God's like, I'm going to put restrictions in here, because even though I don't want you guys doing this, you're already doing it. And so I'm at least going to try to make sure that you're somewhat fair in how you're applying this, so you're not totally making these women's lives miserable. Now, the other thing I'll just point out here is here in Deuteronomy 21, the Lord is saying, you know, hey, if a man has two wives, the firstborn son gets the double inheritance. What about Isaac and Ishmael? Which was the firstborn son chronologically? Shouldn't Ishmael have received the promise and the inheritance? So we should look at these inconsistencies and go, wait a minute, God can't lie. God can't be inconsistent. Huh, maybe Abram didn't have two wives.
Well, that's very clear. Now, in Abram's defense, this law of Moses was not around when he was around. But as you point out, God is consistent. And he is consistent here because he's treating the sons of true wives equally, but those who aren't wives, he's not treating them equally. And that's the distinction.
And the second reference that we get is in Deuteronomy 25. And this is a very specific case. So you've got two brothers, and one of the brothers was married but didn't have any children, and he dies. And so you've got this childless widow. And in that circumstance, the surviving brother is obligated to take that widow and, quote, perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her, so that the resulting child would then bear the name of the dead brother, and he would continue to have posterity and inheritances in Israel. And if the surviving brother refused to perform that duty, the widow was commanded to bear public witness against him to the elders, and if he still refused to do his duty, she was to spit in his face and to curse him.
And we have to remember that in that society, land inheritances were very important, and bearing the name of the family was important. And thus, that widow couldn't just go off and marry somebody else of a different tribe or somewhere else. It needed to be in the family, and thus the requirement for the brother to do his duty.
And those children weren't his. They were viewed in every way the son of the dead brother. Again, not how polygamy is practiced and taught by the Mormon church.
We're kind of getting a consistent theme here, aren't we?
Yeah, you know, it is strange how the scriptures are consistent on this. One other place, Deuteronomy 17:17, it's giving rules for the king. And it says, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So this multiplication of wives is seen as the same thing as hoarding up wealth. Not good. This is bad. And yet Doctrine and Covenants 132 would seem to teach us the more wives we have, the more righteous we are. And here Deuteronomy 17 is saying just the opposite.
Exactly.
And then one last thing on Moses that comes up is he actually did marry two women. Zipporah was his first wife, but then later on, he marries a Cushite woman. And the timing of this marriage is unclear, but we do know it happens after the Mount Sinai experience. But the scriptures never indicate that these two wives are alive at the same time. So it was probably similar to the case of Abram, where Zipporah dies, and then after that death, Moses goes off and marries this Cushite woman, and Cush is Ethiopia, and Moses marries her. But there's nothing in the scriptures that indicate that Moses was practicing polygamy. So you can't make either argument that it was absolutely polygamy or it was absolutely after the death of Zipporah. We just don't have enough data.
Right. But what we do know is that Moses's sister Miriam railed on him for marrying this Cushite woman, this black woman. And the Lord calls up Miriam and Aaron and says, why are you speaking against Moses? And in a very ironic twist, only something that could happen like in the movies or in the Old Testament, Miriam is cursed temporarily with the white skin of leprosy. Because when you had leprosy, your skin turned this bright white because she criticized Moses for marrying a black woman. I mean, how ironic.
Yeah, and this is taking us slightly off topic, but I can't leave it alone. I'm confused because Brigham Young taught that it was the eternal law of God that any man that mixed his seed with a black woman deserved death on the spot. That was the law of God. Yet Moses seems to have done exactly what Brigham Young said should never happen.
Now, Brigham obviously wasn't reading his scriptures very closely, or he didn't know where Cush was when he read his Old Testament.
Heard what scripture said. All right. Well, with that, let's go to the righteous polygamists, David and Solomon. Tell me all about them.
Well, we have a lot of clarity from Joseph Smith's new translation of the Bible, because there are references to Solomon. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. What I just read was the King James Version, which suggested that David's heart was perfect, even though he had many wives and concubines. But Joseph changed it. I mean, this is such a key change. And his heart was not perfect. Solomon's heart was not perfect with the Lord, and it became as the heart of David his father. Joseph completely changes the meaning of this passage to state that David was sinning. David's heart was not right in seeking after these wives and concubines. And there are multiple places, including in 1 Kings 15, verse 3, where it says, and he walked in all the sins of his father, this is referring to Solomon, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. And Joseph changed that to, as the Lord commanded David his father. So again, the Lord is condemning the practice of having multiple wives and concubines, both in the case of Solomon and in the case of David. And that's clear from the Joseph Smith translation.
And I'll just add one more from the Joseph Smith translation. 1 Kings 11, verse 6. And this is where he just changed the word order a little bit. So the original one says, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. So you would think, okay, David was righteous and went fully after the Lord and Solomon just didn't do that. But in the Joseph Smith translation, he changed it to, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord as David his father and went not fully after the Lord. So now David is doing evil in the sight of the Lord, just like Solomon is doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So yeah, complete flip. David goes from being righteous and going fully after the Lord to doing evil in the sight of the Lord.
I mean, you would think that Brigham Young just didn't read the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible.
Well, he didn't, because he didn't have a copy of it. The Reorganized Church had it.
Thank God for that. He probably would have changed it. No, seriously, given his penchant for changing history, I wouldn't put it past him. Well, the other place where David and Solomon are condemned is actually in the Book of Mormon in Jacob chapter 2, you know, where Jacob is addressing his people and talking about their crimes. Verse 23, but the word of God burdens me because of your grosser crimes. For behold, thus saith the Lord, this people begin to wax in iniquity. They understand not the scriptures. for they seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms because of the things which were written concerning David and Solomon, his son. Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. So here's another witness that this was not something the Lord looked upon as a new and everlasting covenant and as something that qualifies you for exaltation. This is an abomination, a whoredom, according to the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, it's really clear there. And the apologetics are so twisted that try to explain this away. But all we have to do is really just go back to the other scriptures. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, it also talks about this. And after Solomon is dead, you have, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years, they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, we could just stop right there and talk about how, you know, David and Solomon worshiped the Lord or had big armies, or you could just read the next verse. And Rehoboam took him Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, to wife, and Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, the son of Jesse. And after her, he took Mashach, the daughter of Absalom. And Rehoboam loved Mashach, the daughter of Absalom, above all his wives and concubines, for he took 18 wives and 70 concubines. Down in verse 22, Rehoboam made Abijah, the son of Maachah, the chief, to be ruler among his brethren, for he thought to make him king. And then he desired many wives, and he forsook the law of the Lord and all of Israel with him. That seems to be the way of David and Solomon. You take many wives, you desire even more, and that leads you away from the law of the Lord, and you forsake the Lord, which is exactly what Deuteronomy 17 warned us against.
Yeah, I mean, I can't even imagine having 1,000 wives and concubines, which is what Solomon had. How would you even remember their names? That number is just beyond the pale. And then as you just read, what, 18, he takes 18 concubines in addition to wives? I mean,
no, 18 wives and 70 concubines. So 60 concubines and 18 wives.
So 78 women.
Yep.
Wow. Well, just getting back to Jacob chapter 2. You know, it's clear that Jacob is railing upon this practice. And in verse 26, let's just keep going. I, the Lord, will not suffer that this people shall do like them of old. If this is the new and everlasting covenant, if this is a requirement to get to the presence of God as taught by section 132, why would the Lord say this? Wherefore, my brethren, hear me and hearken to the word of the Lord, for there shall not any man among you have save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. Wherefore this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed be the land for their sakes. I mean, this is the land of America they're talking about. And polygamy, how can anybody argue that it hasn't been a curse to the Latter-day Saints? It's been a curse. And then we get to verse 30, which has been used to justify polygamy. And it is ambiguous and vague and can be viewed completely the opposite. Let's just read it here. For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people. Otherwise they shall hearken unto these things. The church reads that as saying, for if I will raise up seed unto me, I will command my people to practice polygamy. Otherwise they shall hearken unto these things. Now, actually, verse 30, as I reread this for this particular episode, if the Lord is saying, I will command my people to practice polygamy, otherwise they shall hearken unto these things. What's he talking about? So they're going to hearken to monogamy, the false doctrine of monogamy? No, it means exactly the opposite, in my view, of what's been interpreted by the LDS Church to mean. For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up a righteous seed unto me, I will command my people not to practice whoredoms. Otherwise, they will hearken to what David and Solomon did and practice whoredoms of multiple wives.
Yeah, let me just put it in plainer terms. If I want to raise up a righteous seed, I will command monogamy. Otherwise, people will naturally gravitate towards polygamy.
Exactly.
And that's exactly what he said. I will not suffer that this people shall do like the people of old, like David, like Solomon, like Rehoboam, where they naturally want to have many wives and concubines. He's like, I'm not going to suffer that to happen here. So I'm commanding it. I didn't command it back in Jerusalem, and we had all sorts of problems. I heard the sorrow and the mourning of the daughters of my people in the land of Jerusalem because of the wickedness and abominations of their husbands. And I'm not going to allow it here. So to raise up a righteous seed here, I am commanding no multiple wives and no concubines.
Right. And if you interpret verse 30 as the church interprets it, you're ignoring all the context of the entire chapter.
Because verse 27, he is commanding it. There shall not any man among you have, save it be one wife. So he is commanding monogamy. He's not letting people just hearken unto monogamy as a practice. No, I'm commanding it. Nowhere is he commanding polygamy.
In fact, I think the Lord actually keeps this ambiguous and vague on purpose so that those who have a predisposition to want to believe the polygamy doctrine can have some justification and ignore every other evidence that we've gone over here.
Yep. If you were really curious to see what the truth was, you would look at the other places in the Book of Mormon where polygamy is referenced and see who are those people practicing polygamy. And are they righteous men following God or not? And so we can go to Mosiah chapter 11. It came to pass that Zenith conferred the kingdom upon Noah. And therefore, Noah began to reign in his stead, and he did not walk in the ways of his father. He did not keep the commandments of God, but he did walk after the desires of his own heart, and he had many wives and concubines. And he did cause his people to commit sins and do that which was abominable in the sight of the Lord. Yea, they did commit whoredoms and all manner of wickedness. Those are all word links. Abominable, whoredoms, and wickedness. Link right back to Jacob, where he's talking about polygamy is an abomination, and it is a whoredom, and it is wickedness. King Noah, not the best example of a righteous man.
And if this were a true principle, just think about the origins of the Book of Mormon, where Lehi and his family are exiting the wicked Jerusalem, where they practice these things. And as monogamous, they are coming over here to America. If it were a true principle, you would expect that they would have had many wives and concubines during that time period. At some point, they would have instituted the practice. It was never instituted. The Book of Mormon always condemns it as a practice, period. And another example is in Ether chapter 10, where it talks about Riplakish. And it came to pass that Riplakish did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, for he did have many wives and concubines. And did lay upon men's shoulders, which was grievous to be borne. Yea, he did tax them with heavy taxes and build many spacious buildings. Again, the Book of Mormon condemns the practice in no uncertain terms. It never, ever condones it.
Yes. And we can just go back to the first book of the Book of Mormon. If the Lord needed to raise up righteous seed, he's leading Lehi and his sons out into the wilderness. And they're going to go start a whole new civilization on a whole different continent. And yet they only take one wife each. When is this case where the Lord actually commands polygamy to raise up a righteous seed? We can't find it anywhere in the scriptures, not even in the Book of Mormon, the keystone of our religion.
In the which is the fullness of my gospel.
Which, you know, brings up a great point, because polygamy is not clearly and plainly taught in the Book of Mormon as a righteous principle. The modern Mormon version of polygamy is not even hinted at anywhere in the Book of Mormon. And yet if it contains the fullness of the gospel and these Nephites lived in a Zion-like society for 200 years after the visitation of Christ, how did they do so without this eternal principle of polygamy that's been established since before the foundations of the earth?
I'm just sitting here shaking my head because it's so illogical to draw the conclusion that this is of God. look at the church today. We seem to be disclaiming this as a modern principle, while we claim that it is an eternal principle. Look at President Nelson and President Oaks, both of whom are sealed to a second wife. So presumably in the next life, they are going to have at least two, if not more, wives. In talking with my stake president, even in the process of getting excommunicated, I talked to him about polygamy, and he said, well, I know what my own wife and I hope will happen, which is that there's not polygamy in the next life. I think that's what a lot of people secretly hope, that this is just a head fake on the part of the Lord. But if 132 is true doctrine, even knowing about this doctrine and not practicing it brings you under condemnation. So the contradictions here are all over the map. The consistent doctrine is one wife. And in fact, the law of the Lord, I think it's time to turn to the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 42 teaches, thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart and shalt cleave unto her and none else. And then he goes on to talk about looking upon another woman to lust after her. I mean, one would think that if you're pursuing multiple wives, that's probably part of it. This is the true doctrine. This is his law.
The cleave unto her and none else. It has to be twisted so much. Well, I can cleave unto multiple women at the same time and still obey this commandment. You have to become a logical contortionist to be able to look at these plain and simple declarations of the Lord and then twist them to fit the polygamy model that we've inherited.
Well, and if you look at fundamentalist Mormons, they look at all of the Brigham Young doctrine, you know, the Journal of Discourses, which has lots of justification for polygamy. But when you go back to the scriptures, you just don't find it.
Yep. I'm actually laughing right now. I'm thinking about back when Joseph F. Smith had to testify before Congress in the Reed Smoot hearings. Obviously, polygamy was a big issue because the church had said they were going to stop practicing it, and yet they were still practicing it. And, you know, Doctrine and Covenants section 58 tells us, let no man break the laws of the land, for he that keeps the laws of God has no need to break the laws of the land. And yet the church had been totally breaking the laws of the land by continuing to practice polygamy. And Joseph Smith is testifying before Congress, and they bring up the scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And they're like, how do you explain that? And he's like, oh, we believe it should read the husband of at least one wife.
And even section 49, which was written to the Shakers, and it was a declaration to them. Verse 16, wherefore it is lawful that he should have one wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, and all this that the earth might answer the end of its creation. This idea of one wife and one husband, the two of them, twain, are one flesh, and this is the way that the earth answers the end of its creation. Again, the doctrine is pretty darn clear.
Yeah, and this is another one that gets twisted. Well, it's lawful that he should have at least one wife. But then, okay, well, if he's cleaving unto multiple women, how can they all be one flesh? Yeah, it's just, yeah, sorry. I mean, part of this kind of leads us to section 101 of the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. Now, we don't have this in our scriptures anymore, because in 1876, Brigham Young pulled it out and replaced it with section 132. But this was published by Joseph Smith in 1835, republished in 1844, and it stayed there till 1876. And it says, this Church of Christ has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy. So our own scriptures said that polygamy was a crime that reproached the church. This section also required that marriages in the church be performed in a public ceremony. And we had to pull that out because all these polygamous marriages were practiced in secret in the temple. Our own scriptures condemn our modern practices of polygamy and temple marriages.
Right. We declare that we believe that one man should have one wife and one woman, but one husband, except in case of death, where either is at liberty to marry again. I think critics would say, well, this was not a revelation. Evidence shows that this was probably written by Oliver Cowdery. But this is in 1835, and Joseph never took this out for the next 9 years. And this was published doctrine, stated belief and published doctrine. And conveniently, it was taken out in the 1876 version of the Doctrine and Covenants and replaced with Section 132, because obviously this contradicted what Brigham and his cohorts were practicing and teaching.
Yes. And then once they started pulling stuff out, they were able to replace it with everything they wanted. And we could probably do a whole podcast series on all of the doctrinal changes that happened as a result of trying to support the concept of polygamy. And even 100 years later, we still have so many vestiges of those attempts to change the doctrine to support polygamy that are still running around. And most Mormons have no idea that their current beliefs were created to support polygamy. I mean, even the name of God, the Father, being Elohim, was a result of polygamy. It was a doctrine that was never taught before. It's found nowhere in the scriptures. And 100 years after getting rid of it, we still passionately believe that the name of the Father is Elohim. And we have no idea that that was created to try and support the polygamy doctrine.
I think you'll agree that as you look at the entire scope of LDS scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, everything except for Section 132 points towards monogamy being the law of heaven and the law of the Lord. There's nowhere else in scripture where it says that for you to get to heaven, especially to get to this concept of exaltation, which is a concept that's introduced in Section 132. We're going to talk about that all next week. But there's nowhere that says that this is a higher spiritual law, except for Section 132. Right? It's the lone witness of that, and it has so many problems that we will go through next week.
Yes. So I think with that, we can wrap up this episode. Looking at the scriptural record, there is no justification for the polygamy that the modern church preaches. The scriptures consistently condemn polygamy and command monogamy and set that up as the example, as the righteous pattern that the Lord has for raising up righteous seed. So we have to really ask ourselves, do we really believe the injunction that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established? Because as you point out, and as we'll show next week, Section 132 stands squarely in opposition to every other scripture in our canon. Well, thank you, Taylor. And thank you, everyone, for listening. We hope you find this useful, and we hope you share it with others. And we will catch you next week on the Iron Rod Podcast.